How do you explain who somebody is? Many of you have met my mom and dad, and you have an idea of who they are based on the interaction you've had. But just one encounter with my parents is not enough to really tell you who they are. Now, I could tell you a lot of facts about them. I could tell you that they have six kids. I could tell you that my mom grew up in a Christian home, and my dad's an evangelist. I could tell you that they have been serving Christ together the whole time that they've been married. But just knowing facts about my parents, again, doesn't let you know who they are. Doesn't tell you what kind of a mother my mom is or what kind of an evangelist my dad is. To know them would require you to have numerous encounters with them. We celebrated my parents' 50th wedding anniversary yesterday. And at that celebration, we watched a video that just had lots of moments from my parents' lives and life. And as we watched that video, it kind of occurred to me just how much they've changed. And so I was watching this video that it just drew back all these memories of things that I'd experienced with them and of who they were. And I saw my mom swing a softball bat and never thought I'd seen her do that before. And then I got to watch my dad dunk a basketball. Now, don't get too excited. I think the rim was about 6 feet high. But it was fun to watch him because he was just dunking over and over again. And he was just, you know, kind of showing off for the camera. And he wouldn't let my little brother have the ball at all. He just kept dunking. It was just fun to watch. And it occurred to me how much harder it is to get to know people without those encounters. To, like, really know them. And even encountering those different things, what is important to know the person, what to share, you know, to see those moments with where my mom was taking care of her parents, to listen to my dad's many, many jokes, to know what's important to tell people, what's crucial to their story, what's maybe not as crucial to their story. And that puts things in perspective for what Matthew's doing in his gospel. Because that's really what he's doing. He is sharing with us the encounters that he had with Jesus. He wants us to understand who Jesus is. That's his goal. And he wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't too embarrassed to share the many times that he didn't get who Jesus was, along with the rest of the disciples. And yet, even when they finally started to figure out who he was in chapter 16, what does Jesus tell them? Jesus says in chapter 16, and verse 20, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Didn't immediately let anybody else know who he was. On the one hand, it was important to keep that secret because of the wrong expectations that people had for the Messiah. But there was something else too, because the minute that people found out that Jesus was the Messiah, there was going to be a confrontation. There was going to be something that led to his crucifixion. And so Jesus is secretive about who he is, not because he's avoiding the cross, but because there was a timing for it. There was a time for him to be crucified, and it wasn't until his disciples started to figure it out. And so once they started to figure it out, started to get Jesus is the Messiah, then you see him set out and basically begin to initiate that confrontation. He starts to head to Jerusalem. And we've been following Jesus in that route. You could turn to Matthew chapter 20 where we're going to be, and chapter 21. And we're following Jesus along this journey. And this morning, we're going to see him arrive at Jerusalem. And this is a momentous thing that's happening. But that doesn't mean that Matthew's done teaching us who Jesus is. He's going to continue to teach us who Jesus is, even as Jesus arrives at his goal here, getting to Jerusalem. We're still learning who this Jesus is. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 20, verse 29, all the way to 21 and verse 11, we're going to see three descriptions of Jesus. Three descriptions that tell us who he is, namely the Messiah, but not just that he's the Messiah, but what kind of Messiah is he? Now you could hear that and you could think, well, I already know who Jesus is. I know what the Bible says about Jesus. And I hope that's true. But the reality is the crowd had heard a lot of things, experienced a lot of things about Jesus, and they didn't get it. They got it in some ways, but they didn't understand who Jesus is. And so I think there are many who would call themselves Christians and would be have done so for many, many years, who still don't really know who this Messiah is, who Jesus is. If we want to have a relationship with Jesus, we need to know who he is. If we're going to truly follow Jesus, then we need to know him truly. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Take a look at these descriptions. The first description that we see is this. It's that Jesus is compassionate. And again, you could roll your eyes and say, well, I know that. I know that Jesus is compassionate. But what's important is the context in which he demonstrates this compassion. The context tells us a lot about what kind of compassionate Messiah this is. So Jesus has been traveling from Galilee to Judea, and he did that on the eastern side of the Jordan, going through this territory known as Perea. And the first thing that you would come across once you come that route and cross the Jordan was the town of Jericho. Now, the ancient city of Jericho was in ruins at this point, but they had another settlement not too far away from the original ruins that they called Jericho. And verse 29 says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Now, this crowd seems like it's been building, but this is likely made up of mostly these Galileans who are all going to Jerusalem for the same reason. They're going for this festival of the Passover, this feast of Passover. And they're intentionally going with Jesus because they, like the disciples, are thinking there's something momentous about this. There's something important about what Jesus is doing here. They don't fully understand it, but they want to be there when Jesus arrives, and so they're following. Verse 30 then arrests our attention away from the crowd and focuses us in on these two blind men sitting by the roadside there around Jericho. And D.A. Carson, he pointed out that this area was known for its balsam, which people believed would help your eyesight. So it's not strange that there are blind people specifically here. And it's also not strange that they're on the roadside at this time of year when there's travelers. See, if you're a blind person back in this day, there wasn't a lot of ways that you could support yourself. So the one way that they generally supported themselves was begging, and that's what they were doing here. And where do you go if you're begging? You go to where the people are. And around Passover, where the people are is on the road. So that's where they are. But somehow, as they're there, they're blind, they can't see anything, but they're told that Jesus is passing by, and they have some ideas about Jesus. They've drawn some conclusions about who Jesus is, and you can tell based on what they say in verse 30. They cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They only said Lord, we might think, well, maybe they're just being polite. But they say son of David. That's a messianic term. They're referring to Jesus as the Messiah. And Matthew in his gospel is also very positive towards people. When he mentions that they call Jesus Lord, he's being very positive towards them. Those that they're not really for Jesus, they generally use the term teacher in his gospel. So they say Lord. They're acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. And Isaiah had repeatedly talked about this Messiah, said that there was one coming from David's line, the son of David. And they also talked about this time in the future when the blind would be given their sight. And Isaiah 42, verse 7, actually draws those two together and says that this servant of the Lord, this messianic servant, is going to come to open the eyes that are blind. So they're there by the roadside, and they're crying out for mercy. They're crying out for pity from the Messiah to do that promise, to open their eyes. Now remember again what the crowd is doing though. They know this something big is about to happen. You know, they're excited about this trip to Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't have time for beggars right now. This is a little too important for Jesus to mess with beggars. And so what they do is they try to silence these beggars. It says in verse 31 that the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But did that stop them? Imagine you're in a world where there's no modern medicine. No one to help with surgeries for your eyes if you have a problem or treatment where they really understand the eye. And on top of that, just realize that eyesight, I mean, it's a very complex reality that once a person goes blind, there's not a lot of hope that they're going to have that vision restored. So imagine that the one person in this world who's demonstrated that they can give people their sight back. They've heard stories of people that have been given sight back, and they believe that the scriptures talk about the Messiah coming and giving people's eyesight back. Imagine that that person's within shouting distance from you. Are you going to let a crowd tell you not to speak up? Not to have this one chance at eyesight? Not in your life. So that's, they don't get quieter. They get louder, and they say all the more. They cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And we do need to be clear. This is a momentous event. Jesus has been building towards this, coming to Jerusalem. He tells them back in chapter 16 that this was absolutely necessary. He had to go to Jerusalem. This was his mission. This is why he came to earth. So what would you do if you were in Jesus' sandals? Jesus stopped what he was doing. He put a halt to this most important trip. And he had those two blind men brought to him. And he asked them what they wanted. Now, he knew what they wanted, but he wanted them to say it. And Matthew actually wants us to hear it. Again, the way that he emphasizes that, he uses a different tense for the word said there in verse 33 to highlight what they're saying. And what they're saying is, "The Lord, Lord, let our eyes be open." They're saying, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And what they're implicitly saying is, "We believe you can do it." So Jesus, in verse 30, he has pity. It's a word that describes deep compassion. It's related to a word for intestines, meaning this is deep. This is an intense emotion. It's not something superficial. Jesus' affections were stirred for these two men. He saw their need. He saw their situation, and he cared about them, had compassion on them. So he extends his healing touch, and the eyes of these two blind men are open, just as Isaiah promised. Their eyes are open. And they both respond by getting up and following Jesus. Now, Mark and Luke, when they tell this story, they only mention one blind person. And I suspect that's probably because of what happened after this. Mark actually mentions the name of that blind beggar, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus might have been given the name because he could verify this story, because he continued to be a disciple of Jesus even after he found out what Jesus was going to Jerusalem for, the cross. See, this crowd, they think something glorious is about to happen, and truly something glorious is about to happen, but not what they think. So when these two are added to the crowd, added to this excitement, it's really only, they're not saying anything more in them following Jesus than they said for this crowd back in verse 29. So, they're not necessarily following as disciples. So what did we just observe? Jesus, he has a job to do as the Messiah. It's not the job they thought the Messiah was supposed to do. But he has this very, very important, very necessary job. The reason he had come to earth was being fulfilled as he entered Jerusalem. So imagine you're reaching the goal of your life. Jesus, in that moment, he doesn't ever lose sight of the people around him. And that's what true compassion is. You know, you can be compassionate towards people when it's convenient. That's the way most of us are. We can be compassionate when we have time to be compassionate, but we don't always have time for that. We're too busy at times. We're too important at times. Yet Jesus would never be that way. So how can we be that way? The most important person with the most important task wasn't too busy. I struggle with that on Saturdays when I'm typing up the message. I'm in the room, and you understand, I don't do anything off the cuff. I can't wing it. So if I don't get this done, then I'm not going to have anything to say to you. And my kids will sometimes come in the room, and I can tell you, there are many times I don't have an ounce of compassion for them, and I should. But that's the struggle. I'm guessing I'm not alone in that. I'm guessing maybe some of you out there have those important things that you're doing, and in that moment, you don't feel compassion towards the person that's approaching you. But who is this Jesus? He is one who is truly compassionate. He's the incarnation of compassion. He has time for those who come to him, who cry out to him. So never forget that. Jesus has time for you. When you cry out to him, he will stop and he will listen. Though you're a beggar like me, he will listen. And he will respond. Second description that we see here is that Jesus is humble. So at the beginning of chapter 21, find Jesus getting really close to Jerusalem. And Bethphage there is within 2 miles of Jerusalem, on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And it's at this point that Jesus has something special planned for his arrival. So he sends his 2 disciples into that town, Bethphage, and he has this instructions. It says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, as you read that, it's not immediately clear what's going on. I mean, does he have this arrangement with somebody? Is this kind of something that he's already established? John tells us that he's been to Jerusalem a number of times, actually, and that he has connections with people in Bethany. He could have had connections with people here in this town. But when you read it, the way that it's worded, it doesn't sound prearranged. It sounds prophetic. It sounds like what you hear the God of the Old Testament doing, telling people, do this, this is what's going to happen, this is how you respond. That's what it sounds like. So Jesus, my impression of this is he is giving this prophetic statement of what these guys are going to experience when they get to this town, and he's telling them, here's what you do when that happens. So if it's not prearranged, then what does that mean about what these guys are doing with this donkey? This colt. I mean, couldn't they get in trouble for taking somebody's donkey and colt? And that's why what you have there next in verse 3. Jesus tells them what to do. He says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. He doesn't describe a person he's already talked to. He says, if anybody should talk to you. He doesn't say, hey, you know, Abner's going to come out. He's going to tell you that, hey, what are you doing? And you're just going to say, hey, this is that prearranged thing. But he doesn't do that. He says, if anybody does this, this is what you're to say. You're not to say, this is for Jesus, though. He says, the Lord needs them. So the question we have is, who's the Lord? In other contexts with that absolute kind of usage of Lord, the Lord, it's always used for God, the God of the Scriptures. But here, context doesn't seem like he's talking about God. It sounds like he's talking about himself. And he's calling himself the Lord. So when his followers would continue to talk about Jesus as the Lord, not just their Lord, the Lord, they got that from Jesus himself. See, Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So if he needs to use a couple of donkeys, he can do that. Now, he's not taking it from these people, but he does need them, and so he's going to let them know that he needs them. But what do we want to note about this prophecy? The context of Zechariah, which is the prophecy mentioned here, it tells us a little bit about what's going on. Actually, I should go back. There is a passage in Genesis in Genesis 49:11 that mentions this future king who's going to come from Judah's line, and it mentions these tying a goat to a vine, the son of a female goat to a choice branch. And it seems like Zechariah is referring back to that possibly in his prophecy that he gives in Zechariah 9:9. And this prophecy is what Matthew goes on to give. He doesn't tell us what happens. He tells us why this is happening. And he points to this prophecy. So Zechariah, and actually Zechariah 9:9 isn't quoted exactly the same here as it is in Zechariah 9:9. The first phrases there in verse 5 are directly from Isaiah 62 and verse 11, which say this, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes, Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And so Matthew's doing what I think Zechariah would have been very happy with, because Zechariah, I think, is basing his prophecy off of an earlier one in Isaiah. And Matthew is tying them together appropriately and referring to this future salvation from Zechariah's prophecy. And so verse 5 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Matthew follows the Hebrew very closely, and he seems to want us to catch that the prophecy includes, it mentions, a donkey and the colt of a donkey. Now, he understands Hebrew parallelism. So in that prophecy in Zechariah, there's really only one donkey being mentioned. But Matthew likes to do something with his prophecies, that with his, when he talks about fulfillment, he seems to be saying, look, when Jesus fulfills something, he really fulfills it. So when you see a donkey and you see a donkey's child, Jesus just so happens to show up with a donkey and the son of a donkey. So why is it important for us to see this prophecy? Why does Matthew want to show us this before he goes to tell us what went on to happen? Zechariah, the context of Zechariah, the emphasis is on the fact that this king is going to produce peace. He's going to have a dominion that eliminates the implements of war. And so he can come in this humble way. He is victorious, but he's not coming in on a war horse. He's coming in on a colt. And that colt, the colt of a donkey, that typifies his humility and the peace that he is establishing. And Matthew does leave out, there's a portion of Zechariah that Matthew leaves out. It mentions the victory. And I think he leaves that out because that victory isn't going to be obvious yet. It's going to be obvious when Jesus is raised from the dead, but it's not obvious yet. What's obvious here is the humility required to bring about that peace. So the king that's mentioned here in Zechariah and here in Matthew, this king is humble. That's how he produces this peace. That's how he brings about peace. It's not by coming in on a white horse. It's not by coming in on the stallion and conquering the city, kicking out the Romans. The Romans were enemies. But when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, what he points out is that Israel's leaders aren't actually on God's side. He's going to go in. He's going to deal with the temple, the tabernacle. He's going to curse a fig tree. He's going to do demonstrations that show Israel's got a problem. They're not really on God's side. That needs to be dealt with. So the king that entered, if that king would have come on a war horse, he would have conquered everybody. He would have conquered Israel with the Romans. So Jesus is picturing, he's publicly representing this humble king because he is signaling to the people around him the way that this peace needs to come, the way that this salvation needs to come. It needs to come by way of a humble king who humbly accepts the cross, who humbly receives the cross. Question is, did anybody else see that? Did any of the crowd see that? When you look at verse 6, it says that the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And after they brought the donkey and her colt, verse 7 tells us that the disciples, they put their outer coats on these two donkeys, and that Jesus then sat on their coats. It's when it says that he sat on them, that final them there in verse 7 is not referring to both donkeys, as though he was trying to sit on both of them together. He's sitting on the cloaks, the coats that they had put on there. And the question you might have is, why did Jesus bring both? It's Matthew is not suggesting that was a requirement to fulfill Zechariah. But Mark and Luke both tell us that this donkey had never been ridden on before. This colt had never been ridden on before. This was his inaugural ride. His life of service was being christened by the Messiah. And that was the best, I mean, that's the perfect kind of way that the Messiah could enter on a new ride. This is a new donkey. No one has ever sat on this donkey before. But a baby donkey's first ride is going to be a little shaky. Unless mom's there. So what they would do is they would use the mother donkey to help guide the baby donkey. So that colt that had never been ridden before, that was very important to demonstrate just how important this ride was. Also pointing back to that prophecy in Zechariah. But the mom needed to be there to make sure that was possible. So that's what they were doing in getting both of them. And the crowd, you look at verse 8, they then spread their cloaks on the road. When Jehu becomes king back in 2 Kings 9:13, they did the same thing along the steps. They basically are rolling out their makeshift red carpet for the king. So they get it. They're saying, Jesus, we get what you're saying here. And they're rolling out their makeshift red carpet. And when the garments ran out, they started cutting branches down and covering the road with the branches. And John tells us that they were palm branches, which is how this event gets its name, Palm Sunday. And the part of the crowd is behind Jesus. They're behind him, and then there's part before him. And they're all shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Those are words that come right out of Psalm 118:25-26. It's a psalm that they would actually sing normally. That's why it was on their minds. It was a psalm that they would sing as they go to these different feasts. Whether it's tabernacles or here, Passover. And so they were making a connection here, and they were singing that psalm. And this psalm actually is going to play an important role in what happens next in this chapter. Jesus is going to go on to the temple, and guess what happens in that psalm? The king that it's talking about goes on to the temple. And Jesus is going to quote from that psalm later on in this chapter. So there's a sense in which they are getting it correctly. They just don't fully get it. Originally, the word Hosanna, it comes from the Aramaic version of these two words, Hoshea Na. It means it's a prayer of deliverance. You could translate it, save us. But at this time, those words that now pronounce Hosanna, they were understood more as a praise to God. So we have a statement, we say goodbye, right, when somebody leaves. That comes from God be with you. But it no longer means God be with you. Nobody's saying God be with you as you go. They're just saying goodbye. And that's kind of what happened with Hosanna. Now it was just this word for praise. And so they're praising the Son of David. Again, they're identifying that as Jesus. They're praising, in the next line, one who comes in the name of the Lord. The one who, in the name of the Lord, he would represent the Lord. He was the king that represented God's rule. And even that wording, who comes, it was the coming one. You could translate it, the coming one. So it's talking about the Messiah. They're understanding that Jesus is the promised king who would represent God's rule, and they're praising him. They say their praise extends to the heavens. Hosanna in the highest. So this crowd has reached fever pitch. They recognize what Jesus is doing in portraying his arrival this way. They're getting really excited, but they miss something. In their excitement, they're excited because Jesus is the Messiah, but they're not paying attention to the fact that he is coming in on a colt. They're not paying attention to the humility that he is emphasizing. So, he's not entering on a war horse. Rome is not their problem. Not their real problem. Yeah, they're an enemy. Yeah, they're overlords, but they were actually at war with someone else. They had these sinful desires that kept a curtain up between them and God. There's a curtain in the temple because of their sin. There's a curtain that demonstrated that they could not enter the heavenly kingdom because of their sin. So there was something that needed to get dealt with. There was a victory that Jesus needed to bring about, and it wasn't a victory over Rome, it was a victory over their sin. And so that humility of him coming in on a colt, on a son of a donkey, It was pointing to this utter humiliation he was about to experience. He was humble. He was humble to the point of death. So, recognize what that humility is. When we picture Jesus coming in on a donkey and we say, what, Jesus is humble. Just realize how humble he is. This is the one who deserves the highest honor. The being who is greater than all, the king of the universe. And yet he came and endured the lowest kind of punishment and humiliation. That's what the crowd couldn't see in what he was doing. Matthew 20:28, we saw, said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was going to be the one who comes to be served one day, but he came this first time to serve. And Jesus is illustrating that. He's saying, yes, I am the Son of Man, but I came to serve. So Jesus is compassionate. And Jesus is humble. But make no mistake, Jesus is the Messiah. That's the third description that we see here. It's very clear what Jesus is doing in this passage. Remember, he healed two blind men back in chapter 9. And when he did that, he told them not to tell anybody. But just now, when he healed two blind men who were screaming, Son of David, does he tell them to be quiet? He doesn't this time. And now there's people screaming, Son of David, as he enters. And a little later, there are going to be little kids in the temple area screaming, Son of David, Hosanna. And the leaders of Israel are going to come and tell Jesus, hey, you need to quiet them down. And Jesus is going to say no. See, now the time for secrecy was over. Because now was the time for that confrontation. Now was the time for the cross. So the secrecy was done. Jesus was openly admitting that he was a Messiah. He wasn't doing it directly yet. But by coming into the city in this way and accepting this treatment of rolling out the red carpet, of hearing shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, he's implicitly accepting this, saying, yes, I am the Messiah. It was time to be open. What the disciples had announced in private, that Jesus was the Christ, what Jesus had praised them for, was saying, good job, Peter, you got it. And he told them to be quiet then. Now, they didn't have to be quiet. Even though the people didn't understand what was going to come. They did understand. They would understand that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. And it was time for the Messiah to do his job, as unexpected as it was. Notice what happened when he enters the city in verses 10 and 11. It says, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So imagine you're under foreign occupation. There's an army there. And this army, they don't take kindly to anyone even intimating that they don't like their rule. They have a special torture. They torture people to death for even doing any sort of attempt at rebellion against them. It's designed to put fear in the hearts of anyone, to tell anybody, don't even think about doing this. So that's your context. And outside your door, you start to hear people talking about a new king. That would probably make you a little nervous, stirred up, if you will. So the people go out to figure out what's going on. They want to know. They wanted their freedom, but they didn't want some guy ruining things for them in their city. They loved at least enjoying a little bit of peace. So they go out and find out who this supposed new king is. And the largely Galilean crowd very proudly says, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. He's from our neck of the woods. Now, when you hear that, at first, it sounds like they just went from saying Son of David to now saying that Jesus is the prophet from Nazareth. It sounds like maybe they're hedging a little bit. And they might have been quieting down a little bit now that they've got into the city. But I think they're referring to that prophetic statement about the Messiah in Deuteronomy 18 that says there's going to be a prophet like Moses who comes. So this isn't just a prophet from Nazareth. They're saying this is the prophet Jesus. He's the prophet. So they don't fully understand. They don't have it all right. But they do know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the son of David. He is the prophet like Moses. And so when the people ask that question there in verse 10, they're asking the right question. They're asking the question that Matthew wants us to ask. They're asking the question that Matthew is actually answering in his book. This is what Matthew is trying to tell us. He's giving his answer to the question. So, what is your answer to that question? Who is this? There are people, even very smart people, who want to say that Jesus was just a good teacher who had an unfortunate end. Understand, the earliest witnesses that we have to who Jesus is these Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. Why you would ever name the Gospel, I mean, it's a pretty insane thing. But it goes with what's going on when those Gospels were written. Those Gospels were not written until a much later time when this religious belief system of Gnosticism was fully in place. And that was much later. These Gospels are written in the first century when Jesus lived. They are the closest you have to find out who Jesus is. So there are people who want to look at even these Gospels and they want to figure out who the historical Jesus is. So from the start, they determine, before coming to the Bible, they determine what could possibly have been the case for Jesus and what couldn't. They come up with a criteria. This is what somebody in the first century could possibly have said, possibly have taught, based on their naturalistic and materialistic presuppositions, their biases. And they come at the Bible and they say, Jesus couldn't have done that, he couldn't have done that, he couldn't have done that. So they pick and choose and recreate what they call the historical Jesus. But what we have the opportunity to do is to listen to Matthew's first century description of Jesus. Matthew is not claiming that there were people in Jesus' day who thought he was the Messiah. That's not what Matthew's saying. Matthew's saying that Jesus taught that he was the Messiah. And he praised his disciples when they figured that out. And he has now begun to let everybody know that that is the truth. So you can either believe what Matthew writes or you can reject it. But don't be so ignorant as some scholars, well-learned people, don't be so ignorant as to think you can just pick what you like and call it historical. It's not historical, it's childish. You either believe what Matthew's testimony is or you reject it. There's no basis to do anything else with it. There are other texts that tell us very clearly, outside the Bible, say very clearly that Jesus was crucified. Seems very odd to me that a good teacher would be crucified, given the worst possible punishment. I find that so utterly ridiculous that I question the intelligence of anybody who says that. So the question we have is whether or not we believe Matthew. Whether or not we believe Jesus. Do you believe Jesus? The historical Jesus. The Jesus who historically died and rose again. These men who are writing this down, to understand the reality of their situation. They write this down, this belief that Jesus is the Messiah, in spite of the fact that it leads to their own persecution, in spite of the fact that there are no social benefits to doing so whatsoever, in spite of the fact that some of them died for it, and those they passed it on to died, in spite of the fact that there is not a very good chance that their belief will make it out of their own lifetime, in spite of all that, we're still 2,000 years later believing what they said. Believing Jesus. Do you believe them? Do you know this Jesus? This compassionate and humble King who came to die, not to conquer. He will come as the conquering King. You know, just as he fulfilled the scriptures regarding his first coming, he is going to fulfill the scriptures of his return. You can count on it. But he came as this first time as this compassionate, humble King who died, who paid the ransom for the sin of many. So do you believe that he came and died for you? That he rose again to give you new life? Turn from being the king or queen of your own life and submit to this King. And rest in him. Rest in the forgiveness that he provided on the cross. Rest in the reality of being reunited with God through him. Rest in that. Trust in Jesus and follow him. If you are following your Savior and Lord, King Jesus, how are you following him? How are you following Jesus? Do you follow in his footsteps with his compassion and with his humility? What is our mission here as disciples? Why are we still here? What is the purpose that we have as Christians? Our job here is to be like Christ, to become like Jesus. That's why we're here. That's our job. That's why when we baptize someone, we teach them. That's how we make disciples. We didn't make the rules. King Jesus told us what to do. And nobody who has simply been baptized has been made a disciple. We make disciples by baptizing and teaching them because that's our job. Our job is to follow our Savior. We gather each Sunday, each Lord's Day, we gather to learn how to keep following Jesus. That's why we're supposed to be here. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And the Spirit of God is at work in us, transforming us from one degree of glory to the next into the image of Jesus. Which is why Jesus could summarize our mission as believers, as picking up our cross and following him. We believe that this Messiah died and rose again, and we now pick up our cross and follow him. That's why Jesus came. That's why he saved us. He saved us because we're not like him. He saved us so that we would be like him. And again, that's why we gather each Sunday. So the question is, does our heart go out to the people around us like Jesus' heart went out to them? There's a good chance you could say like me, no, it doesn't always go out there. It doesn't go out like it should. But that's what we're going out. That's what we're aiming for. If we can help someone, do we do it? Do we stop what we're doing to help them? Do we help a stranger? Do we help somebody in our church family? Do we help our kids? Do we help our spouse? Do we stop what we're doing to help the people around us? Or are we too important? Or is what we're doing too important? If it wasn't too important for Jesus, it's not too important for us. Jesus demonstrates the humility, the compassion that we are supposed to follow in. We're supposed to follow in his footsteps. That's what we signed up for. When I was in third grade, I signed up to play baseball. I told a number of you this. Why wouldn't I? I liked playing catch with my dad. I liked it when he tossed the ball and I'd hit it. Why wouldn't I sign up for baseball? It's a fun sport. So I agreed to play in the spring of my third grade year. I get on the team and I step up to bat. And here comes the ball. But it's not coming the way that my dad threw it. It's coming faster, for one, and it's coming at me. I mean, directly at me. In fact, that feels more like throughout the season that it came at me more than it came over the plate. By the end of the season, I felt like I signed up for dodgeball baseball. I don't feel like I signed up for baseball. That's not what I signed up for. But it really was. The problem wasn't with what was going on. This is a normal part of learning baseball. I just didn't realize what I was, in fact, signing up for. That's the fact. So what did I do? I fell away. I had never played another organized day of baseball in my life. ever, to this day. And you still can't get me in front of the plate of a hardball. But I think that there are a number of professing Christians who either don't go to church, or they don't go to a church that teaches what Christ commanded. And so when they hear something like that, we're supposed to be compassionate, we're supposed to be humble like Jesus, they think, that's not what I signed up for. That's not what I meant when I came forward, when I prayed. That's not what I was trying to do. No, understand, that's what we're all doing when we come to Jesus. That is what we sign up for. Now, that's not what saves you. You're not saved because you're compassionate. Jesus doesn't say you need to be compassionate and humble before you can come to me. No, Jesus, again, he's the compassionate, humble king who listens. He stops when we cry out to him. We undeserving sinners cry out to him. He stops. He listens because he will embrace us, undeserving though we are. But everybody who comes to Jesus must understand the truth, and he was always very clear with us. He never told anybody what they were getting involved in. Didn't hide it from them. Rather, he did tell them what they were getting involved in. You come to Jesus and you follow him. When we embrace this amazing compassion and humility, we are signing up to follow suit. So who is this Jesus? He's not your get-out-of-hell-free card. His serving us was not the end of the matter. He served us to free us from a terrible master, our own sinful desires, and he freed us to be able to serve him. Jesus is the compassionate and humble king who is telling everybody to come to him and to follow him. So who is this Jesus? He is the compassionate, humble Messiah. That's who he is. That's who we're following. Join me in prayer. Father, we see this example of Jesus and we know just how far we fall short of it. And that can be discouraging and it can make us feel like, are we really doing this? Are we really following Jesus? So we ask, first of all, for your forgiveness, Father, that we have failed in being compassionate towards others. We pray that you would open our eyes to the people around us. That we wouldn't get caught up in the crowd, caught up in what we're doing. That like Jesus, we would never lose sight of the people around us. We would help the people that are near to us. People that we come in contact with, the people that we can help. That we would humble ourselves and embrace our mission. And Father, we recognize that we can't do that in our own strength. But we know that you have given us your Spirit. Spirit, the same Spirit that opened our eyes to this good news. Spirit that now indwells us, that is now at work in our hearts, making us, conforming us to what Jesus is like. Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit, by the impulses that your Spirit is producing in us, pray that you would make us more into this compassionate, humble King. Father, for those that may think they signed up for something else, pray that you would cause them to see the reality of our need to follow our Lord and Savior. That's not optional, that we'd all recognize that true salvation is demonstrated by following Jesus. We're not saved by the good deeds that we do, but those good deeds that we do are the result of genuine salvation. I pray that that would be evident to all, and that some would turn from their sin, trust in Jesus, and follow him even this morning. We ask it because of what your Son has done for us. Amen.